Maybe you saw the video on the news a few months ago. There was a DEA agent named Lee Page who was presenting a drug education program to a group of young people in Florida. And he pulled out a handgun and he made a rambling statement about how he's the only one in the room that's qualified to be able to use this Glock 40 that he has. And then he proceeds to shoot himself in the foot right there in front of that whole group of people. And if that wasn't bad enough, Page tried to continue the demonstration. And he even told his assistant to give him another handgun, at which everybody in the audience said, no, you know. They didn't want to see him shoot himself in the other foot, and they didn't want to get shot themselves. So they said, please, put it down. Well, the video was all over television and the internet, so Page, interestingly, sued the DEA for releasing it, and he just lost that case, incidentally. But in that lawsuit, he said he's been the target of, quote, jokes, derision, ridicule, and disparaging comments directed at him in restaurants, grocery stores, and airports. Page said he was once regarded as one of the best undercover agents, if not the best, in the DEA. And he claimed that the video was such that he can no longer work undercover, and he's no longer permitted or able to give educational, motivational speeches and presentations. If I was in that audience and Mr. Page said, give me another handgun, I would have been real nervous too. I would have been real concerned about him handling another weapon. Now, we laugh at that and we think, you know, how can this be? And it's kind of funny, you know, the guy's supposed to be this great DEA agent and he has all this training and he's bragging about himself and then he shoots himself in the foot. But before you laugh too hard at Mr. Page, let me ask you something. And I need to ask myself this too. Are you guilty of shooting yourself in the foot? Not once, but maybe over and over again. It hurts. So why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep shooting ourselves in the foot? We're in a series of messages we're calling Stop. And what we're doing in this series is we're making our way through a list of six things that the Bible says that we're supposed to stop doing. These are six things that we're all susceptible to doing. There are things that are, I believe, even more harmful as we do them than shooting yourself in the foot. It is even more damaging, more painful than taking a pistol and shooting yourself literally in the foot. So why do we do it? What's it about? And how do we stop? So far, we've looked at three areas. We've talked about stop making excuses, stop complaining, and stop comparing yourself with other people. Today, we're going to tackle another area where we're all susceptible. Today, we're going to take a focus on the and make our focus the biblical commands to stop rebelling against God. Now, you might think about that and you might say, well, you know, Ed, I'm not so sure that that applies to me. You know, I can agree that I make excuses for myself. I can agree that I complain sometimes. I can even accept the fact that I compare myself with others. All those things make sense to me, but you know this idea of about rebelling against Almighty God, I can take the tag complainer, but rebel, that doesn't fit for me. Well, I want to propose to you this morning that no matter who you are, and I believe we're going to learn some things here that apply to everybody, especially those who have put their faith in Christ, but you know, it doesn't matter who we are, whether we've placed our faith in Christ, whether we haven't, whether we're somewhere in the middle of on a spiritual journey of learning more and trying to figure out who God is kind of thing, we all have a bad habit of shooting ourselves in the foot with rebellion against Almighty God. And now, it's fascinating to me in so many areas how we all want to try to play God. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but we talked about the fact that there are people that make statements like, I can't believe in a God who, and we saw there could be various ends to that statement, I can't believe in a God who would send people to an eternal hell, I can't believe in a God who would condemn people who never heard, I can't believe in a God who said there's only one way to heaven. And what we saw that people often do when they make those statements is, what they're really saying is, I wouldn't do those things, I wouldn't act in that way, therefore God won't act in that way. And what they're doing is they're kind of imposing their own attitudes, their own perspective, their own value systems and so forth on God. You know, God would only make sense to me if I can reduce him down to being like me, you know. And that is reducing God down to our level of understanding, as if God wasn't way bigger than our puny little bit of understanding about life, and his thoughts weren't vastly immeasurable, greater than ours. The nature of God, I believe the nature of hell, the nature of salvation, the nature of eternal life are not things that we're going to figure out on our own. Just left to ourselves, we get all kinds of false ideas about those concepts, and that's why we need the Bible. And that's why we go back to the Bible here at Faith Community Church. The Bible is God's revelation to us. And the Bible tells us something amazing. It tells us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven. I want you to listen to this. It's from 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives as though God were pleading through us. We implore you," and that should be the passion that we have in wanting to share Jesus Christ with other people. "We implore you, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is why we would be so urgent about that message, because God the Father made the sinless Son of God, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ took our sins upon himself that God might impute his righteousness to us. He might write in our ledger books, forgiven, righteous. Another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." Listen, it's all Christ. "And righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." So Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our hope. Jesus Christ is our wisdom. And how are we going to glory in ourselves? We glory in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 goes on to say, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law," which is from the commandments of God, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now, that is not a concept that we would come up with on our own. If we were going to be the ones to say, "Well, I think this is the way God should act," we would never come up with this idea that God would send his sinless Son and his Son would take all our sins upon himself, and that we then would be forgiven and we could stand before God, not with our own righteousness, but with the very righteousness and holiness of Jesus, that we would be found in him and covered with his righteousness. God accepts us because Jesus Christ alone is good, and we enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. So today, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, the Bible says, positionally, you are holy before God. That's the only way God could accept you. You stand positionally holy before God. And if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible says you stand condemned before a holy God. And the way you find forgiveness is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. But the Bible says this in Ephesians, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are in Christ. You are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we are holy ones in Christ. But it's very important that we learn about position and practice. Positionally, we are holy before God because of what Jesus has done for us. But our everyday practice isn't always as holy as our position. Our standing in Christ is we're standing in him and we're righteous, but our state, the way we live our lives, it can vary. And practically, day by day, our lives vary in purity. And what God is calling us to is to more and more line up our practice with our position, to line up our state that we live our lives in more and more with our standing in Christ. And so we're called to holiness. But here's the problem. We still have to deal with, even though we're forgiven of our sins, we're righteous in Christ, we have to deal with emotions and feelings and selfishness and the old nature. So I want us to see this morning, first of all, that even Christians are rebels at heart. We are still rebels at heart. Open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. It's page 1154. Book of Colossians chapter 1, page 1154. At times I hear teachers on the radio or I read commentaries or whatever, and they make statements like this: if you're really a believer in Jesus, then all your old ways will change. If you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, then you won't practice sin anymore. You may stumble once in a while, but you won't practice sin, even though you may commit sin once in a while. And I have to tell you, I shudder when I hear statements like that. They can be terribly confusing. And what happens with people is, I believe we're just doing them a disservice when we misapply Scripture. Now, we want people to live holy lives who have put their faith in Christ, but we want to be real careful because the truth is that any Christian is capable of committing the most horrendous sins if they don't understand what the Bible says about temptation, if they don't understand what the Bible says about the fact that Christ lives within us through His Spirit, if they don't understand how to deal with sin in their life, if maybe they're just being rebellious and kind of running off in their own direction. Now, today we're going to look at several areas of rebellion that are listed for us in the book of Colossians. These are areas that Christians are capable of doing. And as we do, remember, Colossians is written to Christians. Just like these other books of the New Testament, this is written to a church, written to a group of Christians. Just to get us oriented in the book of Colossians, I'd like us to start chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, just to see who's being spoken to here, or who's the recipients of this letter. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the who? What does it say there? To the saints, okay? To the holy ones. And faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Colossae. It's a city in Asia Minor in the Lycos Valley area. There was a road that went past it to the east, from Ephesus to the east. And so many of these cities were on major areas of travel and trade route. And the apostle who started this church, the apostle Paul, would often go out into these key areas and start churches because he knew that there were many people that were coming through there and it would be so easy for the gospel to be able to spread out from there. And he had gone in among these pagan idol worshipers and he got this congregation started. Now he's writing back to them and notice how he addresses them. These people are saints and faithful brethren in Christ. In other words, they have trusted Jesus Christ as the way to heaven. They are in Christ. And so therefore, Paul can very legitimately call them saints. Not because their behavior was always saintly, as we're going to see, but because in Christ they are righteous. They are saints. Now, he doesn't say here, as he starts off this letter, because he's going to have to write some areas of correction to them, he doesn't start off this letter and say, and I'm writing to beat up on you guys because you're such a bunch of sinners. Although they are sinners, like we are sinners. But he writes to them and he says this, grace and peace. God is our Father. Jesus is our Lord. You need to understand that as we start. So the people he's writing to are people who put their faith in Christ. We stand as holy ones in Christ as they do. What we are as position, what we are as by practice can be two very different things. So in chapter 3, what happens? He builds up their whole idea of who they are in Christ. And then you get to chapter 3 and he starts saying, okay, listen, guys, this is the way you're living your everyday life. And there needs to be some corrections that we make here. You need to stop rebelling in some certain areas. So we're going to go through here and we're going to look at two lists in chapter 3 of areas of rebellion. The first kind of starts with actions and moves to motives. The second one starts with motives and moves to actions. But here's the question. Are you getting tired of shooting yourself in the foot? Is your foot getting really sore? Are you getting tired from limping? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, but you thought, you know what, I can do all this Christian stuff, I can handle it, I go to Faith Community Church and hear those amazing sermons, so I'm going to be able to, you know, apply all this stuff in my life. I'm a trained individual. Well, here it is. Here's what God says to you and here's what God says to me. Just stop. Even Christians are rebels at heart, but Christians are rebels who have been given a new nature. And this is where the victory comes in. I'd like you to look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. And notice the statement there. Colossians 3, 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because you're of your position. Because, he says in this chapter, you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. And you've been raised to a new life. Stop shooting yourself in the foot. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Here's a bunch of people who are saints. Here's a bunch of people who are in Christ. Here's a bunch of people who have faith, obviously, and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But look at what he has to say. Look at what's going on in the lives of these people. He says, stop. The sinful action of immorality occurs because of uncleanness and unholy affection. It comes from a problem in the heart. He's going to say it comes from covetousness, which is at the core of our being. Have you ever noticed that we tend to gravitate many times towards what is forbidden? So when the sign says wet paint, what do? You know, you want to touch it just to make sure. Or the sign says employees only on the thing, and I want to open that door. I want to know what's behind there, what they're keeping from me, right? Well, it all boils down to this. We are idolatrous by nature. And when we turn this around now and we start applying it to God's word, God says this, I'm prohibiting this, I'm saying don't do that, but we say, I want to do what I want to do instead of what God wants to do. That means I'm worshiping myself instead of worshiping God. It means I'm making an idol of self. That's why situation ethics don't work, you know? People come along and they say, you know, you need to decide every situation ethically, but base it on love and all of these things. It doesn't work. It's why communism couldn't bring a workers' paradise. It's why utopian ideas don't work out and societies don't work out. The root problem is sin, a desire to have. Now, of course, when we become believers in Jesus, all that just goes away, right? All of those wrong desires just go away. Let me make this clear. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we become a child of God. This is so important. We are born into the family of God. When we receive Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that God Himself comes and takes up residence within our life through His Holy Spirit. So we're children of God. God lives in our life. God gives us a new nature. God gives us new desires. But here's what people often don't understand. The old desires don't necessarily all just vanish. Some might, but many don't. They don't just go away. And if they do begin to diminish, they don't go away altogether, which is why we need to be careful. We need to take heed. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, this is what he said. This is so profound. He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And this is what we need to keep in mind. We are born into this world the first time with a birth of flesh. We need to be born into God's family by a spiritual birth, by a second birth. And this birth of flesh and this birth of spirit are two distinct things. And my flesh birth cannot produce a spiritual birth. So that means that I can come along and I can go to church and I can join, pay, and work and do and all of these things. That's not going to produce a spiritual birth. That has to happen through God's Holy Spirit. See? Not only that, but the spiritual birth doesn't eliminate what the Bible calls the flesh. Or the old nature. It doesn't just eradicate it. The spiritual gives us power to deal with the physical. And that's why the Bible comes along and says to Christians, you need to put to death those things in your flesh. You need to deal with these things. See, Christians need to commit themselves to stop rebelling. We need to put off the old and we need to put on the new. The Bible even says this in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself towards godliness. Make a commitment towards godliness within your life. So what does God mean when he says to us, put to death your members which are on the earth? Are we supposed to now sleep on, you know, beds of nails? And are we supposed to whip ourselves and somehow torture our flesh so that we can get rid of these evil desires? You know, in Hinduism teaches that suffering in this life is kind of a karmic payback for wrong things we did in a previous life. And if we will go through the suffering now and we'll handle it in a right way, that's kind of building up karmic good works for the next life. And so how you handle suffering and how you deal with this mastering of the flesh is part of the process of moving forward in reincarnation. In Buddhism, it's the same kind of thing. In Buddhism, it's this, you have a desire, and these desires are wrong. These desires are controlling you, and so you follow that blessed eightfold path, that eightfold noble path to get rid of desire. Somehow you can eradicate these desires within you. Now, the Bible says this. The Bible says sin comes from the heart, and you can't eradicate sin from torturing the body. That's why the NIV paraphrases verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's what it's talking about. Put to death whatever, therefore, belongs to your earthly nature. Now, this chapter starts off by saying you were raised with Christ. Chapter 3 says you have a new sphere of life. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, you're supposed to focus on the things above. You're a child of God. Deal with sin in your life. And it's a kind of a stop, do it now kind of thing in the original. Positionally, you've already died with Christ. Positionally, you've already been raised. And God comes along and he says to us, now you need to believe that that's true. You need to accept the fact that that's true, that you have a new life from me. Don't go on living as if you're not alive from the dead. See, he says, begin to live as if you are alive from the dead. If you get that flipped around and you go on living as if you're alive to sin and dead to God, you're never going to have success in your life. He says, realize something. You are alive to God. Live according to your heavenly nature. Now, our culture is obsessed with sexuality and sensuality. We're told that, you know, things don't matter. It really doesn't matter what happens in your personal life, and you just go ahead and do what you want to do. God says right here, fornication is sin. Sin destroys. Sin is an affront to God. Sin is a perversion of the very character and nature of a Christian. And it's kind of interesting, as you go back through history, and we think we're all, you know, hyped up about sexuality in our age, it's always been that way. People have always been. We went to Peru years ago, and that was a real eye-opener for me. You know, when you see all these ancient Inca things and so forth, the little clay deals they made, and it's always about sexuality. It's like the original porn back then, only they did it out of clay and stuff. The word fornication is a translation of the Greek noun porneia. It's the basis for our word pornography, and when it's used by itself, it means any and all types of sexual sin. Now, so God says, come along, and he says, listen, you need to stop. So speaking to Christians, stop fornication, stop sexual sin. Why? Ultimately, sexual sin, just like any sin, has its root in self-love. It's a worship of self instead of a worship of God. And so our society comes along and they say, well, you know, the physical really doesn't matter. It's inconsequential. And it's just, hey, do whatever you want to do. But now kind of follow this with me and see why God treats these things so seriously. Let's take the area of sexuality because that's the one that's pointed out here. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, that's pulling that out of Genesis chapter 2. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Isn't that an interesting thing? He says, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and those two are one. But I speak of a great mystery because when we put our faith in Christ, we're one with him. And that becomes a spiritual illustration of this earthly idea of marriage and being joined together as one. So God uses the term one flesh to describe the intimate union of a husband and wife. And he says the oneness of a husband and wife are parallel to the oneness that we have with God. The sexual union, interestingly, is part of that physical oneness with a husband and wife. It's the most intimate expression of the joining together of a couple. It's a sacred oneness that God has designed. Here's what I believe. When a husband and wife come together in physical unity, it is a worship experience. Think about that. As that unity is a picture of our oneness with God, then that physical coming together ought to be a worship experience. Have you ever thought about it that way before? Okay, just remember next time, it is a worship experience. You're worshiping God. I'm serious about that. Now look at this. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What happens if I'm joining myself to a prostitute and I'm a Christian? Oh, hey, it can happen. What happens? I am taking that union that I have with Jesus Christ and now I'm bringing Jesus Christ into a union with a prostitute. Certainly not. Do I not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So this is important. So here, God, I mean, we're just picking this one because this is the one God uses. But he's trying to say something about sin. It's way bigger than we understand. And he's trying to say here from the physical side of things, we're not just talking about biology when we're talking about that fornication. We're not just talking about some animal behavior. If I, as a Christian, have a sexual union with someone who is not my wife, then I have merged Jesus Christ into an illicit relationship. See why it's so significant? See why God says these things are so vitally important? Sex is not just physical, it is spiritual. So if you follow God, guess what? You're not going to go in that direction. You're not going to be led into sin. If you follow God, he's going to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So put to death the members that are on the earth. Why? Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God judges sin. And God says to this world of people who are rebelling against him that I am judging the world. Now listen, some people think that, you know, I've had people say this to me. Why does God put desires within me and then torture me with these desires, telling me that I can't just fulfill them, that they need to be in some kind of narrow kind of way, like God's some kind of cosmic killjoy? And what God is really trying to do is saying, I want you to experience the fullness of what this is all about, see? God judges sin. Why? Because it's an affront to his character. Because it brings destruction. Because it brings distortion to the beauty of our relationship with him. In fact, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So if God judges sin and God's judgment is coming upon the unbelieving world because of the sins of the people in this world, here's a question. Why would a Christian want to participate in the very sins that bring about the damnation that God is bringing upon this world? Sinful actions characterize the unbelieving world. It should be unthinkable that they would characterize my life because they're just so out of kilter with who I am in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. It says there, in which you also walked when you lived in them. He says, this is what you used to do. Now, if you got saved when you were 4 years old, maybe, you know, you didn't used to do those things. But he's saying to these people who lived in this pagan culture and now became believers in Christ, he's saying, those are the things that are part of your old life. You have a new resurrected life. And here's the implication. If you have a new resurrected life, why would you want to walk around in your old stinking grave clothes? Why would you want to walk around like that? Why would you want those things? As Christians, we're to put that stuff off. And so God says, stop rebelling in your outward actions. And then I think it's like he ratchets it up a level and he begins to reach inside. Verse 8, but now you must put off all these, listen to this, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Now, once again, it's obvious Christians don't necessarily all stop doing those things. If they all stop doing those things, then he wouldn't have to be writing to a church full of Christians saying, stop doing those things. Okay? He wouldn't have to be writing to us. This is the typical New Testament scenario. Colossians is a letter to a church that is congratulated in the beginning on their faith, hope, and love, but is corrected in the middle of the book for the areas where they're rebelling. Stop rebelling. The biblical pattern is put off and then put on. And the word in verse 8, put off, when he says you must put off these things, apotithemi, apo means from, it's a preposition from, tithemi means to place, and it's used to put off or to place, and it's used in particular of taking clothes off. And so one of the places it's used is in Acts chapter 7, where it says the witnesses laid down their clothes, that's the verb, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And here's what God wants us to grab a hold of. If you're living a sinful life, it's like, you know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there's a John 11, he raises a guy from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. 4 days. The sister of Lazarus said, don't do that, Jesus, he stinks. Or as the King James says, picturesquely, he stinketh, okay? He said, this guy's been dead for 4 days, and we understand the corruption and the decay that takes place in 4 days. But Jesus said, come, Lazarus, come forth. He walks out of the tomb, and what's the first thing he says? Get those grave clothes off him. Now think about this. If we have put our faith in Christ, and we are new creatures in Christ, and we're walking around in life participating in these things that we know are wrong, that God has said we're to put off, it's like we're keeping those filthy grave clothes on. It just doesn't fit. We're supposed to be wearing these robes of righteousness. We're children of the King, see? And so the truth is, positionally, you wear a robe of righteousness, you put off what doesn't befit you, and look at this list, because it hits at the hard issues. You just kind of follow along here. Smoldering anger turns to blazing wrath, which exhibits itself in malice towards others, and erupts in blasphemy and filthy speech. G. Campbell Morgan was a preacher, an English preacher in the early 1900s, and he called this list the sins in good standing. This is what he said. And if it was true in his day, how much more true is it in ours? He said, we are so accustomed to anger, critical attitudes, lying, and coarse humor among believers that we are no longer bothered by these sins. We would be shocked to see a church member commit some sensual sin, but we'll watch him lose his temper in a church business meeting and excuse it as insignificant. Listen, the truth is this. Fornication is wrong. Most of us would say, hey, that's wrong, that's bad. We point that out. But listen, so is uncleanness. So is idolatry. So is anger. So is malice. So is wrath. Now, there's a parallel passage to Colossians 3. It's Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn there. We'll flip back one more time to Colossians. But go quickly with me to Ephesians chapter 4, page 1148. And I'd like you to see a couple of verses there. If these sound familiar to you, we keep hitting on them during in this series because they just fit together with this whole thing about stop. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. Don't let words that tear other people down come out of your mouth. Only words that build other people up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Possible to grieve the Holy Spirit as a Christian. Therefore, you Christians, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And notice, he said, let no corrupt communication proceed. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, all malice. Does that sound impossible to you? I was leading a Bible study once, and we got to the end of, we're doing Ephesians chapter 4, and we got to the end, and there was a, we're zeroing in on these words like no and every and whatever, and there was a lady sitting there who finally says, probably what everybody else was thinking but afraid to say, she says, nobody lives like that. Nobody lives like that. Seems like it's impossible, doesn't it? And yet it's exactly what God is telling us to do. Listen, if this was just up to us, that would be true. No one lives like this. This is impossible. But remember Colossians 3:3 says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what's your responsibility? What's my responsibility? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Stop rebelling. Put off the old rags of your old nature. And how do we do that? How do rebels like us stop rebelling? Well, here it is. It's not natural. It's got to be supernatural. Let's go back one more time to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor or Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, nor barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. So he says, put it off, but you already have put it off. Isn't that interesting? So you go through Colossians and you go through Ephesians, sometimes it'll say, you have put off already the old man, and then it'll turn around and say, we are to put off the old man. So which is it? Well, listen carefully, because I believe this is the key to dealing with rebellion. Christians are still rebels at heart. Christians are rebels who have been given a new nature. The third thing we'll see is this, the key to putting the brakes on rebellion is to appropriate that which has already been done for us in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, they all tell us the truth that a believer in Jesus Christ has died to the old and been raised to the new. It's why in baptism, we baptize by immersion, because we're showing that picture. Because Romans 6 says this, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should also walk in newness of life. So just like positionally we're righteous in Christ, positionally we've died with Christ. That's a truth. Therefore, he's saying, hey guys, live like it. Take it to heart here. Positionally, our old life is gone. New life began the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and we have a new nature, and the old is dead, and we've put off the old, and yet, in everyday life, it doesn't seem like the old is dead, does it? In everyday life, it seems like that sin nature is very much alive and very active within our life. Everything around us says, you're in charge, you're what matters, and you should be in control. And in the middle of all of that, God says in a still small voice, listen, I am in charge. You have a new life. Serving me is all that matters. Are you tired of shooting yourself in the foot? Are you tired of carrying around the burden of trying to be in charge when you're not? God is speaking this morning. And listen to what he says. This is so important. This is from Romans chapter 6. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't take the parts of your body and present them to sin for its use. But he says this, present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Hey, I'm alive from the dead. Hey, I've been crucified with Christ. Hey, I have a new life in Christ. I have put off the old and put on the new. I need to live like that. That's what God is telling us. You need to believe that which is true, which has happened to you spiritually, and then you need to start acting upon it and live like those who are alive from the dead. So I would ask you today, what area of rebellion would you like to eliminate from your life today? Now, only you can answer that question for you. What area of rebellion would you like to eliminate from your life today? What's your plan for doing it? Where are you going to start? And I would say you start back at saying, okay, who am I in Jesus Christ today? Am I alive? I have a new life from God. And just claim the things that God says and then begin to say, you know what? I have a new life. Therefore, I'm going to live like one is alive from the dead. Therefore, I don't need to say yes to sin. I can say no, and I can present myself to God every single day and say, God, I'm here presenting myself to you so that you might use me, so that you might glorify yourself. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that the Bible tells us these spiritual truths, that just like we're alive in Christ and we're seated in the heavenlies, so we are dead to sin. And Father, we don't feel like that. We feel like sin is very much in control at times and very much alive. I pray that you would help us not to have the power of positive thinking, but the power of biblical thinking, which says, but it is true that I have died. It is true that I have been raised. It is true that I have a new life in Christ. And I'm going to believe it's true, and I'm going to present myself to God. And I'm going to allow God to use my life. Thank you for the great victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And God, we get these warnings, not to excuse sin, but we get these warnings about Christians going on in sin and how we need to stop because we need to hear that. And so, Father, we open ourselves up to you today. Say, God, just tell us what we need to hear. Just speak to our personal lives in the areas that we need to hear, so that we might stop this rebellion, so we might stop doing those same things over and over again, so we might stop shooting ourselves in the foot, and we might start living lives that are victorious for you. And God, thank you that when we do stumble, when we do fall, when we pull out the gun and one more time, we're going to shoot ourselves. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness and your grace, and your goal is healing, your goal is righteousness in our life. And we praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.